You can't say joy without smiling. So now, Brother Joy, I mean Brother Burns, will give us joy. He's smiling noticeably.
Thank you, Brother Wallace. I couldn't help but think of that scripture which complemented the other two subjects. In Isaiah 32:17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. And as Brother Elmer suggested, there's kind of a building block arrangement here. You've got to really put all of these together to get the end product. And I think it's true. Our subject, joy, is not just the subject of joy, but it's joy in the Holy Spirit. And that puts a little different dimension to it than just ordinary joy. But it's a higher form of joy. It's the joy that the Holy Spirit provides and enjoins upon those that are the Lord's, walking in the footsteps of the Master. And I couldn't help but notice Paul's introduction at the starting of the book of Romans. He had never been to Rome, as Brother Tim pointed out this morning. And so when he wrote to them, he gave his credentials that he was Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And I think Tim mentioned a little bit how he went to Rome for the first time, but the journey there was under most extraordinary circumstances. You know, Paul had prayed for the privilege of visiting the brethren at Rome. And, you know, it was some 3 years. Tim said four. The book I read said three, but twiddly-dee, twiddly-dum. We won't quibble about the number of years it was. But he got there in a way that perhaps many of us would be a little bit chagrined to have our prayers answered. When he got to Jerusalem, he was arrested, and in the course of events, he was sent to Rome through a long process to have his case heard there in Rome. And in Romans 1:10, his prayer there is recorded concerning his trip to see the brethren some 3 years down the road or four. He said, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. Well, that was his prayer. And I do believe the Lord answered that prayer, and he did have a prosperous journey, but it's not prosperous in the ordinary sense. He not only was in chains on his way there, a prisoner, but the ship that he took to Rome was driven in a terrible storm. For 14 days they were being driven by the wind and didn't eat hardly. Finally, they made shipwreck at Melita, and whereupon, when he got off, well, of course, even before they got to shore, it was really the duty of the guards to kill all the prisoners, because under Roman law, if a prisoner escaped, the soldier lost his life, but the Lord overruled it so that they weren't killed, any of the prisoners. But when he got onto the island of Melita, he was bitten by a poisonous serpent. You know, he was asking for a prosperous journey to Rome. then he had to take two other ships before he got there. But yet, we believe that he did have a prosperous journey. That prosperous in the sense that the Lord prospered his mission to Rome. And when he got to Rome, he did an extraordinary, wonderful work. As Tim brought out, he wrote many of the epistles which have become guiding lights to the church throughout the age. So his work reached far out beyond Rome, but it reached out to all the churches through all the age. It was a wonderful, prosperous journey that was accomplished there. Now, Paul is alleged to have been around, give or take, a few years, 60 years old when he wrote the letter to the brethren at Rome. He was probably at Corinth when his Romans letter, had been dispatched. He had gotten reports on this church and had learned a little of the friction between the Jews and the Gentile brethren. And his letter to the Romans is a masterpiece in bringing parity to the Gentile converts, because he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." But also in that book, he goes on to show how God has wonderful promises for those of his brethren, the Jews, who did not then accept Christ. He extols all the depth of the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God. All Israel will be saved. How extraordinary are God's ways, because he could see God's plan. And so there was joy even for those Jews who had not accepted Christ, because he could look down in the outworking of God's purpose and see that there would be a triumphant ending of the nation of Israel, his own people. The joy that we're talking about is joy which is a fruit of the Spirit. We're not talking about ordinary joy. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. There, joy is put ahead of peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Many of the things that Brother Elmer mentioned to us. Paul lists joy second in the fruit of the Spirit category, and it's a very important fruit. We doubt that any unhappy or miserable Christian will make their calling and election sure. But remember, we are talking of the Spirit and not of the flesh. This means joy in the face of hardships and sufferings, joy in the face of persecutions and hunger and nakedness. Yes, joy even in the face of death. Why? How is this possible? Because this is the will of God for us, to suffer with our blessed Master, that we might also reign with him. Now, may I quote from volume 6, page 678, on the present inheritance of the saints. Quote, "There could be no such joys were it not for our blessed hopes. If our joys were dependent upon circumstances of this life merely, we should be without joy." That's a strong statement, isn't it? "And as the apostle declared, be of all men most miserable." 1 Corinthians 15:19. And the quote goes on, "It is when hope has laid firm foundation hold upon the laid firm hold upon the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word that joys spring up as flowers in the desert." Vivified or enlivened by our tears, such flowers of joy and blessing as the poor world in its wilderness condition could not produce or imagine. And as our joys depend upon our hopes, they depend also upon our activities. It is not sufficient that a promise has been left us and that our hope has grasped the promise. By divine arrangement, the joy which springs into being through the implanted hopes and prospects must be nourished by prayer and by activity in the Lord's service. Our Lord indicates the close relationship between prayer and the perpetuation of our joys, saying, "Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." John 16:24, that's the end of Brother Russell's quotation. Again, Psalm 16:11. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." It is because prayer brings the soul into the presence of the Lord that it prepares the way for divine blessing and the superlative joys. We could not have joy without hope. We could not have joy without communion with our Heavenly Father, without submission to His will, and for a realization through prayer and confiding in Him that He loves us, and these experiences that He is permitting or sending us are working out for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And as long as that's the case, why shouldn't we be happy? We should all be as happy as kings. And maybe kings aren't even all that happy. Maybe we should be happier than kings. No matter how difficult and trying our experiences may be, as long as our hope is anchored within the veil, we can handle it. No matter how beaten down we may be after the flesh, hope will enable us to bear a song away. You cannot pull someone down who has both hands on that anchor, which is reaches within the veil. It's impossible. Even the devil knows that. He cannot pull somebody down that has both hands on that anchor that reaches within the veil. And you say, "Oh, I would never let go of the anchor." And nobody deliberately does. But we let go of that anchor or relax our hold upon it by feeding on the good things of this world, by laying up for ourselves treasures here on earth, of course, just a little bit, by seeking some of the laurels of this world, in small proportion, of course. Whether riches or fame or status or just a nice, comfortable place from which, of course, we can serve the Lord. That's the way it usually happens. You know, we don't take both hands off the anchor, but we say, "Well, I can hold on to the anchor with this hand, and I can reach out and reach some of the things here about me, and I'll still have hold of the anchor." And that's how the devil begins to kind of work us around for a defeat, because as soon as he sees a Christian with one hand on the anchor and one hand reaching out for something here in this world, he knows he's got a customer that he can work on. And he knows that this person, he has a good chance of defeating. You know, at some point, we're going to try to, you know, this earthly thing that we've got our hand on is going to start to slip a little bit. And what's the immediate impulse? To use both hands to grab it for a moment. And when we do that, we've let go our hold upon the anchor. And when that happens, then darkness starts to come in, and the devil then can have a heyday with regard to the Christian. And that is why we sing in that hymn, "To touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth." Those are wise words. Now, someone has said that it's easy to smile when life goes along with a song, but the man worthwhile is the man who can smile when everything goes wrong. And I think the joy that we are talking about is a joy that can indeed rejoice when things do not go well with us according to the flesh. Habakkuk sounded this higher song, which is the song really of the saints. Habakkuk 3, 17, 18, 19. What could be worse than this? Listen to this. Though the fig tree does not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Boy, that's about as bad as you can get. And yet he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon the high places. What are these high places that we can tread on when everything after the flesh seems to be going wrong? And it's just desperately bad. And still there is joy, and we can have these hinds feet that lift us up and buoy us up. Well, Paul tells us in Colossians, if then, this is Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are here on earth. If our mind is not on the things of the earth, we won't be so upset if things on earth start going very badly. But if our heart is set on these earthly things and they go very badly, then we are going to be desperate Christians. Yes, that is where our high places are, in heaven with Christ and God. And these hinds feet can lift us up to these high places. As long as our mind is there, we can rejoice in spirit. Even though in the flesh there are trials and temptations and loss, yes, even trying experiences with the brethren, as long as our hearts are on these high places, we will be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, another condition is, and I think Brother Almer brought it in, as acceptance. When a Christian is unaccepting of suffering, he will lose the joys which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Our calling was upon the condition that we renounce ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Those were the terms of our discipleship. The Lord never sugarcoated the Christian way. If you wanted to be a Christian, He told you, you had to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Him. There's never been any illusions about the fact that the Christian life is one that entails suffering and self-denial. Now, Paul exhorts us not to get too comfortable in the body. And 2 Corinthians 5, 4-9, he says, for while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up of immortality or of life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So also our joy must abound when we groan here away from our heavenly home. And it will, if we are abounding in hope and have a triumphant faith. This is the secret of Christian joy. On the other hand, if the joy of the Lord is a genuine fruit of the Spirit, circumstances will not be able to affect it adversely. No matter what the trial or provocation, we shall see the Father's hand in it, and therefore shall be able to say, thank you, Lord. This experience which your wisdom has deemed necessary for me for my development with Christ is what I need, and I thank you for it. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 4:13. Instead of it being a terrible trial brought on by these awful people, it will only be a light affliction that works for us an eternal weight of glory. That is the joy that every one of us should have and be striving for. A joy that sees all of the experiences of this present time as needful in making us meet for the inheritance with the saints in light. Brother Norby used to say, if we could but comprehend what glory and honor and joy awaits the faithful overcomers, what the divine nature was like, what the divine fellowship was like, why, you know, we'd be walking on air to the kingdom. We would be so transported that we would be above all our trials and difficulties. And we would be just ecstatic about the joys that the Lord has for us. But dear friends, eternity is a very long time. And this life is a very short time. Very short indeed. The older you get, the more you realize how quickly life passes by. It's a very short time. And so eternity is so long, how could we be otherwise minded but to cast our whole life and all of our powers and all of our strength and all of our being to assure our eternity with the Lord? With such a hope, you know, before us, we should have almost a leaping joy as we hasten toward the heavenly kingdom. Now, it is better that we only see by faith the Spirit's revelation concerning our heavenly home. Because I think if we could appreciate what heaven was like, we would probably want it for selfish reasons. We would want it because it's so wonderful and so beautiful and better than, you know, we could ever think or imagine, and we would want it naturally for ourselves. And that would be selfish. I fear no one will get to heaven who simply wishes to be there because it will be so fulfilling and so joyous personally to be there. That would be the wrong motive. That would be a very selfish reason for wanting the heavenly calling. What is our calling? In Ephesians 1:11, we are told we have been called for the praise of His glory. That's our desire to be there. That should be the motive so that we could glorify our Father in heaven. Our calling is to glorify God. And only those who will be able to glorify God will be among the 144,000 because they are best endowed and best prepared to glorify God, even as did Jesus, who glorified God in his life and who in the ages to come will glorify even further his heavenly Father. And such will be trusted with the divine nature. Paul tells us something about sowing and reaping. And I am a farm boy, and that is a world I am familiar with. After listing the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he sums up in Galatians 6:8 saying, "For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You know, eternity, dear friends, is a long time. How are we sowing? Psalm 126, we learn a lesson in sowing and reaping. At that time, you know, sowing was not always an easy thing. Sometimes when they sowed wheat or grain, whatever it was, there was famine in the land. And You know, if you planted grain last year and you threw precious wheat into the ground and it didn't grow, now the second year you not only lost what you planted last year, but you have precious little left and you're hungry. And now you're faced with a proposition. You've got to sow this grain the next year in hope that you'll have a harvest. And you know, that grain looked awfully good to them as they cast it to the earth. And in this 126th Psalm, we read, "For he restore," this is in Psalm 126, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Dear friends, if we sow to the Spirit, not only will we have a certain joy, even though we sow with tears, as it were, casting this precious seed to the earth, hoping for a harvest, but the Lord will indeed bring the harvest, the fulfillment of all our hopes and aims and ambitions, not only for ourselves, but for the whole world of mankind. And we will have shouts of joy. So it is with the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes we have to sow joy to reap it. It means we have to give joy to others when we are in short supply ourselves. We all get down at times feeling discouraged with our lot or with our job or with our personal circumstances or our position among the brethren or whatever it may be. What's the remedy? Should we hold what little seed of joy we have to our hearts, or should we rather sow joy in the hopes of reaping it? I think that's the secret. We have to be willing to sow joy, to sow the truth, the beauties of the truth in the hearts of others, and to possibly go visit someone whose circumstances are worse than our own and try to lift up their hands and to encourage them and strengthen them. And in the process, we ourselves will be watered and refreshed, and our joy will be increased in the Lord. In closing, in Hebrews 3:6, we read, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." You know, that's the test. We've got to hold fast our confidence and our rejoicing firm until the end. Anybody can hold joy and confidence for a little while. That's easy. A kid could do that. But to hold this rejoicing and confidence firm unto the end, that is a challenge that we must arise to be inheritors of the fruit that the fruit of joy will bring to us in the resurrection.
Thank you, brethren. Brother Dean is going to say prayers for us for the night. I know we all hate to say goodnight, but if we get some rest, we'll be able to enjoy tomorrow. And Brother Norman Zendler will, after the prayer, read the songs in the night.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee at the close of this day. As the shades of night descend upon us, to thank Thee for the joys, for the blessings, for the happiness that we've had together today in Thy courts. We thank Thee for the light of truth that has warmed our hearts and for the love of Thy people. We pray that Thou will continue to go before us, watch over us through the night, that we may come again in the morning with morning faces and morning hearts, eager to be happy, eager to serve Thee, eager to rejoice before Thee if indeed rejoicing shall be our lot. And if there be days that are marked for sorrow, we pray also that thou wilt give us the grace to endure these experiences with a hidden joy in our hearts. And we pray likewise for thy dear ones the world over. Bless and keep them, each heart that is thine. And we also continue to pray with great longing for thy triumphant triumph of thy kingdom here on earth. And now, dear Father, bless us through the night. Accept our praise and our worship and our thanks, especially for thy great love for us and for the love of our dear Savior. For we ask it in his precious name and for his sake. Amen.